Hello, everybody. It's good to be here. Psalm chapter 22 and verse 3 says that the Lord sits enthroned upon the praises of Israel, upon the praises of his people. We have built a throne upon which the Lord may sit today as we've sung these praises, and I sense that he is here. And I think it's going to be a good time today. We've already had a good time in the Lord. I'm thankful for that. God is good
all the time.
And he's been good to me. Serena thought maybe I should add a little bit to what was in the bulletin. But really, things are just looking much better. And I've said this a few times in the past to individuals, but I kind of sense that the worst is past and everything kind of builds from here. And I'm hoping that's exactly the way it is. And I'm not speaking too soon, but based on what the doctors told us, things should start to change for the better for me very soon. I've already felt some improvement this week, for which I'm very thankful, and I'm thankful for the prayers that have been said. I know there's hundreds and hundreds and maybe thousands of people who have been praying. And I asked you a few weeks ago, I said, just wear him out. When he's sick of hearing my name, he'll do something. I know he will. And that's what we've been doing. On the night before Jesus was crucified, he was with his disciples in the upper room. Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us a sketch of kind of what happens in the upper room. But the Gospel of John has an awful lot to say. There are four chapters there to that period of time that Jesus was with his disciples in that place. An awful lot of what Jesus had to say to his disciples was about the Holy Spirit, about the coming of the Holy Spirit, and what the Holy Spirit would do when he did come. And I want to just go back and read to you again John 16, verses 5 through 11. This is the place that we're going to be looking at today. Jesus speaking to his disciples. He says, "But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." All I want to do this morning is just kind of work our way through these seven verses. The main thing I'm going to be focusing on is what Jesus says about the Holy Spirit. And there's a couple key words here I want you to just keep in mind. And it's the two key ideas. The Holy Spirit has been sent to comfort the saints, and he's been sent to convict sinners. You could take the work of the Holy Spirit and divide it into those two areas, and you'd pretty much cover what the Holy Spirit is about. He's been sent to comfort the saints and to convict the sinners. And so I just want to start here with verse 5. Just quickly work our way through this, and we'll see what Jesus has to say about the Holy Spirit. He says, first of all, "But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?'" Jesus has been talking to his disciples for about three chapters at this point. And sprinkled through that, he's talking about the fact that he is leaving. He will be going. But he's also been talking about the fact, about many other things too. But the disciples got hung up on that part of the statement that Jesus is making about going away. And they were overcome with sorrow. But he says, "I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?'" They understand he's going away, and they've been thinking about what that's going to mean to them as he's absent. And they've kind of got stuck on that. And it's a puzzling statement that Jesus makes there, because when he says, "None of you are asking me where I'm going," it's literally, that's not true. You can back up to chapter 13, verses 36 and 37, and you'll find Peter bringing up that very question. This is John 13, 36 and 37. "Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, where are you going?'" That sounds like he's interested, doesn't it? "Where are you going?" And Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I'll lay down my life for you." So that statement that Jesus makes, none of you are asking me where I'm going, is not in the strictest sense true. But it's more of an emphasis. Jesus is concerned about his disciples, that they're becoming overwhelmed with grief about the fact that he's going. They've not stopped to think about and focus on what he's going to do when he gets there and what it means for them in the end. And so that brings us to verse 6. You put these two verses together, 5 and 6, you kind of get a little different flavor. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. He says, you know, I know I'm going, and I know you're sorry about that, but think about where I'm going and what I'm going to be doing. Jesus had some very special things that he was going to do for his disciples while he was away. And so it's that little statement there is kind of puzzling, but it's more about emphasis than anything else. Jesus did not want his disciples to be overwhelmed with grief. And he says, you need to be talking to me about where I'm going and what I'm going to be doing. And so the disciples weren't paying much attention to where he was going and what he was doing. But the fact is, Jesus was headed back to the Father. And Jesus has said in a chapter before in John 14, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go. The reason I'm leaving is to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you can be also. Jesus wanted them to catch that detail and to focus on that and not allow themselves to be overwhelmed with sadness. But that brings us to the part of this verse where I think we get into what I would call the meat and the thing that I really want to talk about. Verse 7, he says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, or if I do not go away, the Helper. Now, I've put in parentheses and on the reading up here behind me some alternative translations. It just depends on what translation of the English Bible you're looking at. But this word in the New American Standard is translated Helper. But if you're looking maybe at the NIV or the English Standard Version or the New Living the New Living Word of God or whatever it is, all those various versions, you get these various words coming up. Sometimes you'll see the word Counselor. Sometimes you'll see the word Comforter if you're looking at the King James or the American Standard Version. Comforter is the word you'll see there. And sometimes you'll see the word Advocate. But anyway, he says, if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And the word that I want to work with, the translation that I want you to work with this morning and think about, is the idea of comfort. That the Comforter was coming. That's what Jesus was promising his disciples. And so Jesus is saying, there's no reason to grieve. My leaving will actually be to your advantage, because if I go, I'll be sending the Comforter to be with you. That word that we're talking about, Comforter, Advocate, Counselor, Helper, whatever you want to say, you've heard probably preachers say this word, the Greek word. It's paraclete. It literally means one who comes alongside. There's lots of reasons why someone might come alongside of another person. Basically, it's to help. But what if you're a lawyer, you come alongside to be his advocate. If you come alongside of another person because they're sick or they're hurting or they're tired or whatever, maybe you're the comforter. If you come alongside because someone is troubled, maybe you're their counselor. They're needing guidance or whatever. But the basic meaning of the word that's translated comforter here is one who comes alongside, a companion, a friend, a helper. And as I say, we're focusing on the idea of comfort because that is a legitimate translation. And so for the saints, for the disciples, the Holy Spirit would be the comforter. Now there's a question that comes up right away. Jesus is talking to the 12 in this section of the Bible. And you know, you have to be careful sometimes. You have to look at who Jesus is talking to really understand if this thing that he's saying, does it apply to me or does it apply to just those people he's talking to? And sometimes you have to say, you know, I think Jesus is just talking to those folks. He's not talking to me. But this is a case where I think Jesus is talking to everybody, talking to every Christian. He wasn't talking just to the 12, but he was talking about his disciples, his followers in general. And the reason I say this is, just to begin with, every Christian, every disciple of Christ has been promised to receive the Holy Spirit. If you go back to the sermon that Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, the first gospel sermon, Peter starts his sermon with a quotation from the prophet Joel, and Joel chapter 2. And the quotation is, he says, for this is that, Peter says, we're not drunk as you suppose. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, for in the last days I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. It wasn't just for a few select people, but he was going to pour out his Spirit on all flesh, not just 12 people, but on all flesh. And so we understand the Holy Spirit is for us, and this comforting business is for us. And then in chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter comes to what we would call the invitation or the last part of his sermon. And there he makes a promise to those people. They're very concerned. They buy everything that he said as Peter has preached Christ. And they end up asking, what should we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter is making that promise of the Holy Spirit, not just to the 12. He's making that promise of the Holy Spirit to every single person in that crowd, everyone who would repent and be baptized. Well, that's us too. And so it's a broader in its application. And you go to chapter 2 and verse 39 of Acts. And this is where Peter talks about this promise that he just made. He says, for this promise is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God will call. This promise is not just for a few. It's not just for this generation. It's not just for you. But it's for all people, whether they're near or far, however far you want to go till the end of time, this promise of the Holy Spirit is for you. When Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit being the comforter, he's not just talking about comforting and coming alongside of his disciples, those 12. He's talking about us. He's talking about Christians in this present time. And so that's the first question I just wanted to settle. It's not limited to just those 12. It's something he's talking about that applies to all of us. Here's the second question that comes to my mind when I'm reading this seventh verse. And that is, what is the comfort of the Holy Spirit? When can we expect the Holy Spirit to come alongside us and to be our comfort and our help? And there are lots of answers to this, lots of circumstances that I could describe. But I just very quickly found three that I wanted to mention to you. And the first one is found in the ninth chapter of Acts. And I want to say this, this is one of those times when the Holy Spirit comes alongside of us, and that is in our time of distress, persecution, and suffering. In Acts chapter 9, in the first 30 verses, you'll have three or four times when the church or Christians are being persecuted and are suffering in a horrible sort of way. In chapter 9, it's the story of how a man named Saul decides he's going to go to Damascus and clean out the Christians that are in Damascus. And lo and behold, the guy who goes there to clean him out ends up becoming one of them. And when he does get to Damascus, he starts preaching. And what's the first thing that happens to him? The Jewish community in Damascus decides this guy's got to go. And they're coming after Paul, after Saul. And the disciples that were there had to smuggle him out of the city just to keep those people from killing him. He goes down to Jerusalem, tries to meet up with the brethren there, wants to become a part of the fellowship of Christians in Jerusalem. And they're all scared of him. They don't want anything to do with him. They remember what he was like when he was there two or three months before, and now here he's back. And they remember all the bad stuff he did to them. Finally, Barnabas saves the day and gets Saul and the rest of the church hooked up, and they're in fellowship and they're working together. And then Saul begins to reach out to his other Jewish brethren, or other Jews, unbelieving Jews in the city, and he gets in trouble again. And the point I'm making is this, is that the first 30 verses of Acts chapter 9 are just full of distress and persecution and suffering and trial for who? For the Christian community, for Saul and for those people that made up the church. But I want you to look at the 31st verse now. This is what, after Acts, Luke has described all of that in the book of Acts. We come to verse 31, and he describes what's going on with the church like this. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And there it is, the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Despite all the trial, despite all the suffering, despite all the persecution that's going on, because of the comfort of the Holy Spirit, these people, the church continued to grow. Christians continued to grow spiritually. And all of this is because the Holy Spirit came alongside the body of Christ, came alongside each individual Christian and gave them, lifted them up and helped them in their time of need. And so that's one way, that's one we can think about. When the Holy Spirit comes alongside, it's in that time of distress, persecution, trouble, and trial. And you see it here in Acts chapter 9. There's another place that I thought of. It's Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. And all I'm going to say here is the Holy Spirit comes alongside of us in our prayers. In a sense, he becomes our prayer partner. And I'm reading here from verses 26 and 27, where Paul says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. The Spirit also helps our weaknesses. He's coming alongside. And he's coming alongside of us because we are weak. For we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And so here the Holy Spirit comes alongside. The promise is made that the Holy Spirit would come alongside of us in our prayers. I've been in many circumstances where honestly I did not know what to pray. I didn't know whether to ask for the person to die or for him to be healed. I mean, I didn't know what to ask for. And in times like that, I just kind of fall back on what is said here. And I just leave it up to the Holy Spirit. And I say, Holy Spirit, just take this prayer, and whatever is right, whatever is best for this person, just do it. Make that my request, because I really don't know what to pray for. And when you can do that, we can pray in confidence, because the Holy Spirit is at our side. He has come alongside of us to be our advocate, our intercessor with the Father, to be our comfort. And so the Holy Spirit makes it possible for us to pray in confidence that the right thing, the best thing, even when we don't know what the right thing or the best thing is, that the right thing, the best thing, is exactly what's going to be asked for, and that's what's going to happen. And then I think about something that Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. And let me say before I get there, the Holy Spirit is not even mentioned in this paragraph that we're going to read here from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 7 through 10. I better turn over here, because there's no way that I can read that print from the back there. It's a little bit smaller than what I'm used to. But 2 Corinthians 12, 11 through 17, and I'm getting there in a second. It takes me forever. Holy Spirit's not actually mentioned, but I'm confident that the Holy Spirit is what makes this verse work. It's the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells within us that makes it work. So that's why I'm mentioning it here. But here's what the Apostle Paul says. He says, he's talking about his thorn in the flesh and about some wonderful revelations he had received a prior time in his life. He says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations which I experienced, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that he might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. And then Paul replies, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And so, as I say, the Holy Spirit's not mentioned specifically here. But if the Holy Spirit is our helper, he had to be involved here in at least answering this prayer and working things out for him. But he's helping Paul in his situation. And the Holy Spirit comes alongside of us, as Paul says right here, in our weakness, in our shortcoming, in our failings, in the places where if God gives us a job and we say, that can't possibly be my job because I'm not yet able to do it. That's when the Holy Spirit gets busy and makes up for what we do not have. And so for Christians, the basic role of the Holy Spirit is to be our comforter, the one who comes alongside of us for the journey of faith. There'll be no place we'll ever go, no road we'll ever travel, no job that God will ever give us when His Holy Spirit is absent. When we become Christians, the Holy Spirit comes alongside of us, and He's there for the long haul. And that's why I want to say, God is good all the time. Okay, you guys are on your toes this morning. I appreciate it. Now, let's go for the other half of this lesson here. For the Christian, the role of the Holy Spirit is to comfort, to come alongside. But for the world, for sinners, the Holy Spirit is to play a different role. The Holy Spirit is to be their convictor. Look at chapter 16 and verse 8. Jesus begins to talk about what the Holy Spirit would do once he came. And he says there, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Let's talk about the word convict for just a few minutes. Not a word that I use very often, but I think most of us have a basic idea of what it means. But I just want to talk about this a second. To convict. In some translations, you'll see the word convince. And that element definitely is there in the idea of conviction, that someone becomes convinced of something, that something they did not understand, something that wasn't registering with them at some point in the past, now is crystal clear. And so to convict means to convince, to make something clear. There's an element of sorrow and shame when you think about this word convict. Because oftentimes the Holy Spirit is convicting us about something that's wrong, something that needs to be changed, something that we, once we understand, we're ashamed of it. And then that sorrow and that shame and that guilt and the idea of conviction is to bring us to the point where we're ready to repent, we're ready to change, we're ready to do something about it. And so he says the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. How does the Holy Spirit convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment? Well, basically, it would be through the preaching of the Word, or someone being exposed to the teachings of God, God's Word, whether he reads it or whether he hears it or whether someone has preached it to him or what, whatever. But once the Word is made known, once God's truth is made known to a person, the power of the Holy Spirit to convict is unleashed. It may work quickly, it may take years, but the Holy Spirit is now free to work. It's unleashed. And when you sow that seed, it's there. And then the Holy Spirit begins to work. There's a prime example of the convicting power of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. In the early part of that chapter, the Apostle Peter is preaching the gospel of Christ. And we finally come down to verse 36. This is the main point that he's been making. The main thing that he wants to say, that he wants people to get in their minds there as he preaches. He says, "This Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ." Everything that he said up to that point leads you to that conclusion. And these people are convinced. And furthermore, they are convicted by what they've learned. Look in verse 37, where it says, "And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart and said, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" And you see those words there, "cut to the heart." When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and they said, there's the conviction right there. Conviction is not a pleasant thing, not always a pleasant thing. I mean, there's some pain involved there. And when they heard this, they believed it and they were cut to the heart. And now they want to know what to do. And you got the whole package here. Everything is there. The convincing, the sorrow and the shame, the desire to do something about it. And it's a classic example of the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to say something else too. Because someone comes under the conviction of the Holy Spirit doesn't necessarily mean they're going to go the right way. Because if you follow along in the book of Acts, you'll come to chapter 5 and verse 33, where again there's a group of people who are cut to the heart by something one of the apostles said to them. And in this case, these people who are cut to the heart turn around and they try to kill the preacher. They try to kill the apostles. And you get over to chapter 7 and verse 54, Stephen is the preacher there, and he's been talking to a bunch of Jews. And it says when you get to verse 54, they were cut to the quick, they were cut to the heart, they were pierced to the heart. The convicting power of the Holy Spirit was there. But they didn't want to change. What they wanted to do was kill the preacher. And so there's a couple ways it can go. But God's aim is that when we are convicted, we would become saved. We'd want to change and be the people that God wants us to be. Now, let's just kind of go on now with verses 9, 10, and 11. Because in these next three verses, Jesus explains to his disciples why the Holy Spirit would convict the world in three different areas. And so let's just look at verse 9 here. He says, "The Holy Spirit will convict the world first concerning sin." And why? Why is that so important? Why is that area so important? And Jesus says, "Because they do not believe in me." The world doesn't believe in me. The world needs to be convicted of sin. Some people don't believe in Jesus because they see no reason to believe in Jesus. They don't see any benefit in believing in him. Well, the Holy Spirit, the job of the Holy Spirit is to give the world a reason to go for Jesus, to pursue him, to believe in him, to accept him. And so when the world is convicted of sin, the world sees a reason for Jesus, a reason to believe in him, a reason to pursue him, a reason to accept what he has to offer. And so Jesus was sent into this world to solve the problem of sin for mankind. If you do not believe in the existence of sin, then Jesus will mean nothing to you. If you do not believe that sin has a penalty, then Jesus will mean nothing to you. If you don't believe that sin is offensive to God, it's going to cost you your soul for eternity, then Jesus will mean nothing to you. If you do not believe Jesus is the only antidote for sin, then Jesus is going to mean nothing for you. But when the Holy Spirit convicts us concerning sin, then Jesus means everything to us. We believe in Him. We accept Him. We pursue Him. We want Him. And so then the world sees the need of Jesus. They turn to Him. Let's look at verse 10. They're just kind of continuing the sentence. Jesus says the Holy Spirit will come and He will convict the world concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. What righteousness is He talking about? I think He's talking about true righteousness. And true righteousness is seen in the life of the Son of God. What a blessing it was for people to be able to see righteousness in flesh and blood, righteousness walking among them. It was a great thing. And Jesus understood, you know, when I'm gone, you're not going to be able to see me anymore. And the disciples understood, we're going to miss something here. Our example of true righteousness, of perfect righteousness, is going to be gone. What are we going to do? And so the Holy Spirit was sent to convict the world concerning righteousness. And there's a couple ways the Holy Spirit has solved this problem. First of all, the Holy Spirit is responsible for the four Gospels that we have in our Bibles. And even though reading about Jesus' life from the words in a book is nothing quite as wonderful as maybe seeing Him in the flesh and being able to hear His voice and watch Him walk among us, yet there is enough preserved here, we have some understanding about what true righteousness is. The Holy Spirit's preserved that for us. Jesus may be gone, but the record of His life is still here. And we see true righteousness embodied in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is can convict us of righteousness because of that. But there's another way the Holy Spirit convicts the world of righteousness. And that is through the changed life of a believer. Think about this. When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes into you and your life is supposed to begin to change. And if you cooperate with the Holy Spirit, your life will change. The righteousness that was in Jesus Christ, that true righteousness, begins to be developed in you. And so the world won't get a perfect picture of righteousness this way. But when the Holy Spirit indwells a Christian, their lives begin to change. And we begin to see more and more of the righteous life of Jesus developed. And so the Holy Spirit uses the righteous life of Christians to convict the world concerning righteousness. And this is kind of the message I think the world gets. Yes, people can change. That's the Holy Spirit convicting us of righteousness. Yes, people can change. They can be different than what they are. Yes, people can be children of God, not just in name, but they can be children of God in reality. Yes, the righteousness of Christ can become visible in a Christian and in the church and in the body of Christ. And yes, we do have a choice. We don't have to be slaves of sin. We become servants of righteousness, servants of Christ, if we were to choose that for ourselves. That's the Holy Spirit convicting the world about righteousness. The righteousness which we can no longer see because Jesus was gone, but there are other ways that that righteousness is made known, and it convicts us that, yes, I could be different. I could change. I could be someone else. And then we come to verse 11. The Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now, I don't think we have to guess or think very long about who the ruler of this world is. It's Satan. This is his domain. He still has power here on this planet. But John chapter 12 and verse 31, Jesus makes a statement about Satan. He says, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Just a few days before Jesus made the statements here in John 16, Jesus made that statement about the ruler of the world. He says, "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Jesus has spent His whole ministry getting ready for this one day, or these 3 days at the end of His life, when He would go to the cross and then be buried and resurrected. And as He stands there just at the edge of that time, He says, "Now is the time." Now is when the ruler of this world will be cast out. And so as you look at Jesus' ministry, he's been kind of preparing things all along. You go back to the early part of Jesus' ministry. I'm looking at Mark chapter 3, verses 23 through 27. Jesus has just been accused of casting out demons by Beelzebub. He's possessed of Beelzebub, and he's doing his work. He's casting out demons by Beelzebub. And I want you to look at how Jesus explains what he's doing to his disciples. And he says, and he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. Now listen to this last verse. Jesus is explaining what he's doing. And I think this is basically what his ministry, the 3 years, was about. But he says, no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. When Jesus appeared in public and began his ministry, there were many, many times when he was come to people who were demon-possessed or had an unclean spirit, and he cast them out. He did miracles that reversed sickness and illness and disease and all that sort of thing. He took away the affliction that many people were having. And Jesus thinks of this. He presented to us this. He says, I'm like the guy who understands you can't plunder the strong man's house unless you do something about the strong man. And he said, so I'm binding the strong man. Every time Jesus cast out a demon, every time he cast out an unclean spirit, he was putting another ring of rope around Satan himself. He was binding the strong man because he wanted to plunder the house. And at the cross, Jesus plundered the house of Satan. And so Jesus is explaining his ministry. And he's saying, he says, the Holy Spirit has come concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. And that judgment began in the ministry of Jesus. He began to bind the strong man Satan. In Luke chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, it's the time when Jesus sent out 70 of his disciples into Judea and Galilee and among the Jews. And they went out preaching, and he gave them the power to do miracles just like he did. And they came back, and they were just elated about what happened. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And what did Jesus say? He said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. He said, yeah, you guys were binding. You were loosing people of their demons, their unclean spirits. And he said, like I was watching Satan fall out of the sky. Your work is affecting him. They began to bind the work of Satan. And finally comes the cross. And so in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13, 14, and 15, we find out the cross was the beginning of the end, so to speak, for Satan. In Colossians chapter 2, 13, 14, 15, and I've taken this out of the New Living Translation, because if you read this out of King James or American Standard or some, it really gets garbled. But when I read this, I said, yeah, that's the way I would explain it if I had to. And so this is just a translation, but I think it hits it right on the head. Paul says, you were dead because of your sins, and because of your sinful nature was not yet cut away. And then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us. He took it away by nailing it to the cross. And in this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. Who are the spiritual rulers and authorities that Paul has in mind here? It's the same ones he's talking about in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Or verse 11, he says, for we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against authorities or principalities, against powers, against world rulers of this present darkness, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Same beings. And it's the dominion of Satan, the domain of Satan. And you see what Paul says here? He says, at the cross, Jesus made an open spectacle. He shamed them. He disarmed them. He humiliated Satan at the cross. It's an amazing thing. And so the cross becomes the beginning of the end for Satan. Satan was decisively defeated there. He suffered a defeat from which he can never recover. And he's not dead yet, but he's beaten. And I would liken what happened to the cross to what happened in World War II. The turning point in World War II was D-Day. And that wasn't the end of the war, but it was the beginning of the end. Once that day happened, and the Allies were successful in landing, making a beachhead and holding onto that beach in Normandy on the shores, on the French shores, the end of that war was in sight. There was no turning back. Everyone knew where it was going to go. It was because there was another 2.5 years of fighting to go on before it was all over and done with. Lots of battles, lots of people lost their lives along the way. But D-Day was the beginning of the end for the Nazis and the German government. Everything after that was just cleanup operation. Well, that's kind of the way it is with the cross. The cross was like D-Day for Satan. And it wasn't that he was killed or obliterated or whatever, but he was defeated in such a way that everyone knew where it was going from that point on. And he knew it too. And everything since then had just been the cleanup operation. And we know how this story ends, don't we? You read the last chapter of the book here, the Bible? We know how the story ends. And we've known that since D-Day, since the cross. Well, here's my point. If the ruler of this world has been judged, then all who live under his rule will also be judged. Doesn't that make sense? If the Holy Spirit was sent to convict the world concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is now judged or has been judged. If the ruler of the world has been judged, then all who are in his dominion will also be judged. And so in 2 Corinthians 5 and 10, we find out that we all are going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. For it says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be evil. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit into this world to convict the world of judgment, that it's coming. If I've judged the leader, if I've judged the ruler, then you are, who are in his dominion, are judged also. The only question we have to settle is, are we ready for that day? And I've been thinking about, how do you get ready for the judgment day? Well, the simple answer is find Jesus, okay? I mean, that's the short answer. And most of the people here have already done that, but there are some of you here today who haven't accepted Jesus Christ. There's a few. And I say to those people especially, I just want you to imagine yourself, imagine that moment before the throne of God, before the judgment seat of Christ. And it's kind of going to be, I mean, this way it's described, it's like a judgment scene, a courtroom scene. But I think everybody needs to imagine that moment before we actually get there and think about it. Put yourself before the judgment seat of Christ for just a few minutes. Is there anything that you could say, if you're there without Christ, is there anything you could say that would help your case? I've been watching watching the news about this governor from Illinois, Rod Blagojevich, whatever his name is, the guy that got caught for all kinds of stuff. And, of course, he's got probably the best lawyers you can possibly get. But from the time that they indicted him and charged him with the things that they did, his lawyers got together with him and they began to think of every possible question that could be asked during his trial. And they began to practice the answers that they were going to give to see if they could find a way to finally make a plausible theory or something that would say, nah, it wasn't as bad as it looked or I didn't do anything wrong. But they try to come up with everything they can possibly think of. And you know, in the end, after they went through all that, his lawyers went through all that with Rod Blagojevich, you know what they decided? Keep your mouth shut, Rod. You can't possibly say anything that's going to help you in that court. And I think you're probably pretty smart. But I'm thinking about the judgment seat of Christ. And I just want to say there isn't anything you could possibly say if you stand there as a lost person that's going to help your case. Are your reasons for rejecting Christ so solid and so convincing that you dare bring them up before the throne of God? Could you really explain why maybe you're one of those folks that's set through a lot of invitation hymns and just did nothing? Kept putting it off week after week after week, thinking, I'll get around to it eventually. Do you think you could really say, well, you know, I just kind of put it off. I kind of procrastinated. You think that's going to help you? Can you stand face to face with God and say to him, you know, God, that gift that cost you everything, everything that was dear and precious to you, was just not important enough for me to get around to accepting it. I don't think there's any words we could ever say at judgment that would help our case. The only words we could ever say that would help our case are words that we really need to say today. Yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I'm ready to give the rest of my life for Him. Those are the words, the only words that will matter on Judgment Day, and they don't need to be said there. They need to be said today. So there's two roles of the Holy Spirit. One is to convict, and the other is to comfort. The Holy Spirit's been sent to convict sinners, and He is sent to comfort the saints. And I'm just asking you today, do you feel the Holy Spirit convicting you concerning sin or righteousness or judgment? And if you do, today is your day to settle this question once and for all. The Bible says today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. If there is someone here who knows that the Lord, the Holy Spirit, is convicting, you're feeling that shame, that guilt, and perhaps an urge to give yourself to the Lord, don't fight it. Just come before us, confess your faith in Jesus Christ. Let yourself be buried in the water grave of baptism for the remission of your sins. You can leave here a child of God. Let's stand and sing our hymn of invitation if you need to respond.